All right, we're still in Revelation. Think about this too. I know we've still got about a month left before we get to the first Wednesday in September when Camp Cove's going to start. So we've got a choice to make. When we start Camp Cove, it runs from 3 o'clock when school's out. We go over to the schools and we bus the kids over here. So we're active from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. Camp Cove ends at 6 p.m. Of course, I know a lot of the folks that are part of our church are going to be working in Camp Cove from 3 to 6. So come 6 o'clock, a lot of folks are going to be ready to go home and rest after working and then doing Camp Cove. And I completely understand that. But I'm willing, if there's going to be an interest at like 6:15 or so, to continue doing the Revelation study in here, if there's going to be enough folks that there's interest there that you want us to continue to do that, I'm willing to keep that going. I know that Scotty with the older youth, the senior high, Ernest with the junior high, still going to be active as soon as Camp Cove finishes at 6 o'clock because Camp Cove just goes up to 6th grade this year. So they're going to have their classes. If you're interested, kind of give me some feedback on that. If you still want to come and be a part of that, we'll just continue our study and we won't miss a beat. Yes, ma'am. It is 8 weeks. It's eight. It'll be 8 Wednesdays in a row. Yeah, it'll be the first Wednesday in September. And how we've got it kind of situated, it's going to go 4 weeks with this younger age group, 4 weeks with another age group. Then the next Wednesday after that will be trunk or treat, kind of planning it that way. And so then after that we get into, you know, we'll have Thanksgiving dinner, we'll have a lot of activities getting ready for Christmas baskets. So, yeah. Yeah, so, but yeah, we're going to, I want to do this if everybody, you know, is interested. So y'all give me some feedback on that and think about it and let me know your thoughts on that. All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter number 11. Chapter number 11. Got a lot of info that I want to share with you about this one. It is an interesting passage. And I think because it's one of those that we have a lot of question marks. Anytime we read a passage of Scripture in the Bible, we have a lot of question marks about. We always love it, don't we? Because we want to guess who's this or what's that. And so we're all wondering who the two witnesses are going to be. And we're going to get to that, and I'm going to give you some food for thought on that and give you some information to help you as you make your decision. But we're going to read the first two verses of chapter number 11, and these begin about the temple, which is interesting. It says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months." So we already know 42 months. We know that's half of tribulation. It's going to be a 3.5-year period. And the way the tribulation is broken up, there's events that happen the first 3.5 years. Then we have the midpoint. Then we have the second 3.5 years. So it doesn't really make sense for some of these events. When we talk about this temple and then when we talk about those two witnesses that are going to come, for them to be midway between the first half and the second half, I believe these things are kind of consistent to either be part of the first or part of the half. Do they have to be? They don't have to be. But it just makes sense when we try to put all these things together. What I think is interesting in this reed here means a measuring rod. It's pretty much like God said, gave him a measuring tape, and he said, here, measure, go out and measure the temple. I want you to measure it. I want you to measure the size of the temple. But I don't want you to worry about measuring the outer court because that's going to be dominated by the Gentiles. We're going to get into that in just a moment, too, about the age of the Gentiles and the domination that they have and the influence and the control that they have as well. But he said, I want you to go measure the temple. And it's kind of strange to think, why would God want him to go measure the temple? What is that going to do? How many of you have ever bought a house? What's the first thing you do when you want to buy a house? Do you just give the money and then go get the house? What do? You go look at it. You go look at the rooms and make sure you got enough closet space, which you never do. You look at the bedrooms. You make sure the bathroom's got, you know, walk-in closet bigger than your bedroom. We got to make sure. And so you look, and I'm trying to put myself in the mindset of, what does this really mean? What's he trying to say? And so I don't know all that God has involved in measuring the temple, but one thing I think is interesting is I believe that God is saying right here, I'm preparing to come and take possession of this place. This is my home, you know, and y'all have ruined it as people. You've kicked me out. You've disobeyed me. And I think how beautiful it is, God sent John out and he said, go out there and I want you to measure with this rod and tell me the size of it. I got some other scriptures to go with that. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 16 says this, therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. So, you're talking about a line. You know, when Scotty preached the other Sunday about the line and being on one side or the other, I think this line is, you remember when you were little and you'd go to the Sevier County Fair or whatever fair you went to when you were a kid? You had to be this high in order to ride this ride. I think what he's talking about here, in a way, this line is sort of like a measuring gauge where people even need to be. So a lot of different things can play into when we're talking about a reed to measure the temple with. He's talking about a line or a gauge to measure where the people are at. But I think the important thing to note here is that God, here's the reality of this. Think of this. Where we're at right now, if we're at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan has, and this didn't dawn on me till just this morning, Satan has 3.5 years left. Satan and mankind to rule the world, and then it's over. Think about that. There's going to come a day when his days are going to be numbered, literally numbered, not figuratively numbered. And so there's going to come a day, you know, especially at that midpoint of the tribulation, when there's going to be 3.5 years left that Satan and mankind is going to be able to control. The Antichrist will control, manipulate the world, and then their days are going to be over. Then Christ is going to come back and establish that millennial kingdom, which, Lord willing, we'll get into that one day. But for right now, Satan, this is the prince of power of the air, right? Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3 say this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he's telling us, he's a prince of power of the air, but we as a society have jumped on board with him and we're involved in those ungodly things. So the world is a wicked and a cruel and an evil place. It's not just that way today and now. It's been that way. It's actually been that way since the first sin in the Garden of Eden. I know that we can say there's greater population now than, you know, there's ever been, and there's more opportunity for evil to flourish and to be manifest. Sure, I get that. But as far as evil, evil has always been here, and evil has always been dominant, and there's always been problems, there's always been chaos, there's always been sin. It's always been a struggle that, because Satan is the prince, and it says power of the air. He is the one that's been given the privilege, the opportunity to affect this world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But one day, Christ is going to rule. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. Isaiah 11 and verse 9 said, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that going to be good? He's coming back, and he's coming back with power, and he's going to establish himself. He came the first time as a sacrificial lamb to pay our debt and to pave a way for us to be redeemed, to be saved. But Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now let's look into this Gentile age, and it goes all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 18 through 21. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of the princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and they brake down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and they destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away in Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the king of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years, 70 years of Sabbaths the people had abused the land. Luke 21:24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So until that day, there's been this Gentile influence, Gentile control, Gentile manipulation there. Even today, if certain nations were not allies to Israel, today Israel would not exist. I'm not saying God's not able to. You get what I'm saying. God is using other nations to be allies to Israel to keep them alive. God would do it regardless if every nation opposed them. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, even today, there is that Gentile influence and effect on Israel. So, again, it's just something to keep in mind of what's happening. The next thought is the temple has to be rebuilt, right? Temple's not existent in Israel right now. There's no temple there. Solomon built a temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua built a temple. The temple's been destroyed. There's no existing temple in Jerusalem. There's basically a wall they call the Wailing Wall that they pray to, and they pray for basically two things they're praying for: the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of the Messiah. They're praying for those basic two things. That's a consistent prayer that Jews are praying for right now. And both those prayers are going to be answered. The temple is going to be rebuilt. It has to be rebuilt. And the Messiah is coming, only he's not going to come the way they expect him to come. He's coming as the King of Kings. All right, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 says this: when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Well, let's go back and look at Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 and what he's talking about. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And we know when we went through the 70 weeks of Daniel, if you weren't here, go back and watch it. We covered it and explained those 70 weeks and how they break down. So there is 1 week left that's not taken place yet. It's 1 week, meaning 7 years, each day being a year. So we've got 1 week, 7 days, 7 years unaccounted for. So he's saying in this week, in these 7 years, there's going to be a covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. They're going to make this covenant. In the midst of the week, 3.5 years into this, midpoint of the tribulation, in the midst of this week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In order for there to be offerings, sacrifices made, and for him to come in a midpoint of the tribulation of those 7 years, to come in 3.5 years into it and to stop it and to proclaim the Antichrist, to proclaim himself as the Messiah, there has to be an altar built, which means there's going to be a temple built, and all these things are going to be in existence. We went over kind of where is that temple going to be. Is it going to take over the spot of the where the Dome of the Rock is now? I don't know. I kind of doubt that. I think they're going to be a union made, and there's going to be an agreement made to where it's going to set alongside of it. So, but anyway, there's going to be a temple built, and then in the midpoint of the tribulation, at about where we're at now, as we read through the book of Revelation, he's going to stand up and he's going to say, stop the sacrifices you're making unto God, because I'm God and I'm here and I've come. So when he proclaims himself to be the Messiah, the Christ that's come, that's when we get into the greater tribulation. It's going to be tribulation all 7 years, but this is beginning of the third woe and the great tribulation. So, all right, that's kind of what the temple is all about. It's important to know the temple is going to be rebuilt. We think, well, if the temple is going to be rebuilt, goodness gracious, if they're not starting on the temple when we're raptured out of here, how in the world, you know, they're not going to have maybe a year to make sacrifices. Oh, no. You don't have to worry about that. Ask Earl about that. If you want to know how quick they can build that temple, they've got it about ready to go up tomorrow, don't they, Earl? I mean, and when they get the go-ahead, when this covenant is made, when the Antichrist makes this covenant, they're going to have that thing built in no time. The cornerstone's ready to go. They've got all the garments ready. They are ready to build this temple. So I have no fear that as soon as we're gathered up and caught out of here, that temple's going to be built within a matter of days. And they're going to start making sacrifices. So they're going to have at least, I believe, about 3 full years of being back in a system, an operating system, that holds to the tradition of the Old Testament. The priests are going to begin to start serving in the capacity the priests are. So by the time that 3.5 year mark rolls around, when he steps up here, they're going to be in full swing. So don't have any fear or danger of thinking, well, I'm going to know when the rapture comes because they're going to start building the temple before the... No, he could come today. He could come tomorrow. Nothing else has to be accomplished for us to see it being accomplished. We don't even really have to know exactly who the Antichrist is. He will be rising to power, but he doesn't have to be completely exposed. Yes, Christ can come back. So here's the kicker. You better be ready. Are you ready? Amen. You better be ready to go when he calls and when he comes. All right, now let's look at the two witnesses. Let's spend the next few minutes looking at this. And this is going to be fun because at the end of the day, I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, we don't have a clue who they are. Hate to spoil it for you, but we do not know who they are. But I got some good arguments for several guys that I think are good. You know, if I was going to handpick some guys, and you probably do too, you have some of the same names that I'm going to have. So let's read the verses of Scripture, Revelation 11, 3 and 4. Here's what it says. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Guess how long that is? That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And I kind of believe that this is going to take place in the first half of the tribulation, that these guys are going to be preaching during the first half of the tribulation. Where I get that from is what happens after these guys are killed by the beast. Oh, I spoiled it for you, didn't I? They get killed. Sorry about that. They get killed by this beast. And then they come back to life, they're resurrected, and then they ascend to go up to heaven into the clouds. And so while they're laying here dead, there are people having parties and celebrating and bringing presents. It's almost like a Christmas day to the people that are there because they're so glad these guys are dead. So we're going to look into this. But my point being why I believe that it's going to take place during the first 3.5 years, because if it's the last 3.5 years, there's not going to be a lot of parties being had while you're in a battle of Armageddon. You see, I mean, it's just simplicity. It makes sense to me. The end of the second 3.5 years is going to be the battle of Armageddon. Nobody's throwing a party then. So I kind of envision it to be that way. And it makes sense to me because in the midpoint of the tribulation, we just read out of Daniel that the Antichrist is going to stand up and say, I'm the Messiah, I've come. What better time for him to to demonstrate his power through the power of this beast than to kill these two witnesses and maybe at that point proclaim. I don't know the exact process of how all these things are going to happen as far as a chain of events, but I believe there's a lot of things that are going to go down right in this midpoint of the tribulation that a lot of people are still, you know, scholars are trying to sort through and bring it into some continuity as to what's going to happen next. But all of these things are going to take place. It's going to be a busy time. So if this does happen during that time, these two witnesses are going to be preaching and they're going to be telling and sharing the good news. Why is it important that there are two of them instead of just one or five or 15? You ever think of that? Why is there two? You ever wonder that? Well, I've got some answers for you. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6 says this. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. Think of it. Interesting, isn't it? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for an iniquity or for a sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. All right, Luke chapter 10 and verse 1, after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also. Remember when he sent the 70 out? He said, don't take script with you. Don't take any food with you. He said, you just go town to town, city to city. If they reject you, kick the dust off your shoes, go to the next town. But it says here that he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. So two witnesses are important because they can be confirmed. And Jesus talked about himself and his Father both being witnesses of each other. So it's important to know that there need to be two to make a legitimate proclaim about something. And that's in his Mosaic law. So why would God not want to honor that as well? By saying, okay, I'm going to have two witnesses that are going to come down here and that are going to preach. All right, now let's talk about who we think they might be. How many think Enoch might be one of them? You can raise your hand if you want to. You're afraid to? Maybe that's a wrong answer. Enoch is a possibility. Let's look at Enoch for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, what do we know about Enoch? Somebody tell me, what do we know about Enoch? He did not die, did he? He didn't die. Genesis 5, 22 through 24 say, Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years. I mean, after 300 years, you think he'd be already dead. Back then, they lived longer than we do today. And he begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And here's what the Bible says, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, there you go. So what does that tell us about Enoch? Here's my thoughts about Enoch. I believe that that is a type of rapture. I believe it's a type of the gathering of the believers in Christ, what we saw in his life. Because it said he walked with God and then he was not. I think that's exactly what's going to happen when Christ comes to receive his bride. That we're going to all be here, and those of us that walk with God, that are believers in Jesus Christ, that are saved by his blood, one day we're just not going to be here because we're going to be gone, because we're going to be gathered up and taken up. So I believe that is it's kind of like a foreshadow of what the rapture and that gathering up is going to be like. So Enoch has a beautiful story, and Enoch did not physically die. So there's one dude that we can say, I call Enoch a dude, there's one guy that we can say is a candidate, because these two guys are going to die, right? They're going to die. So if Enoch is just up there waiting for that day when God sends him down and he's going to actually experience that physical death, that makes sense. So it's possible he could be one of those guys. But now let me go ahead and bust that bubble. I'm not really helping you at all by what I'm sharing with you. I'm just causing more confusion, but I want you to get all the info. When we are raptured out of this place, all of us believers in Jesus, when we're gathered up and caught up out of this place, guess what? Enoch's not going to be the only one that didn't taste death. We're all going to be that way, whoever's gathered up in that. So Enoch could be one, But then again, there's going to be a lot of people at that point that are going to have a similar experience that Enoch had. All right. Well, let's look at somebody else. What about Elijah? I mean, even from a little kid, you know, I would sit under premillennial, pre-trib preaching, you know, from some of the older guys, Preacher Craig and some of those guys, they would preach about it. And, you know, a lot of those guys would say Elijah and Moses were two great candidates, you know, and I still have strong feelings about those guys. So Elijah's one of those that has a lot of things pointing to him perhaps being one of those guys. One note is he represents the prophetic order, the prophetic order. He represents all the prophets of God, where Moses represents the law of God. Elijah represents the prophets. So let's look at a couple of things here. Malachi 3 and verse number 1 said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And Matthew 11, verse 13 and 14 said, Jesus said this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." So we know that there's kind of a double meaning here, that Jesus is talking about Elias or Elijah's going to come before he comes. But what he's saying is this messenger that came prior to prepare the way of the Lord is the same thing that John called him. Did John not call himself, "I'm one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord"? John literally said the same thing. So what we have here in this meaning is Elias or Elijah did somewhat come because the spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist. That same spirit that he had, not that he was cloned or came back and, you know, possessed the body of John. It was nothing weird like that. But that same spirit and energy that Elijah had, with that prominence that he carried and authority that he carried, is what people saw in John when John was saying, "Make straight the way, prepare the way of the Lord, you know. Behold the Lamb of God that come take away the sins of the world." So we kind of see that being fulfilled there. But if we go on, we look in Malachi chapter number 4 and verse number 5. And this is a verse that I have read numerous times, but I really got a hold of something today about it. Let's read what it says. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before what?" Before what? Listen to what he says. "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." You know what the day of the Lord is? The tribulation. That's what it is. That great and terrible day of the Lord. It's not his first coming as the child that come to grow and die on a cross, take away the sins of the Lord. No, he said, "I'm sending you Elijah before that terrible day comes." So I really lean toward Elijah perhaps being one of these two men. I believe he has a strong case for him to possibly be one of these guys. The disciples also expected Elijah to come because they understood a little bit about some of those scriptures. John chapter 1 and verse 21 says this, "And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias?" So they're asking Jesus, "Jesus, are you Elias?" Because they knew Elias was supposed to come. "Are you Elias?" And he said, "I am not. And art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they're already understanding that Elias or Elijah is supposed to come. It's something that already they understand as their beliefs. We're talking about common everyday guys. We're not talking about priests or Sadducees or Pharisees, those that are very studied and versed in the scrolls and scriptures. Now, we're talking about your average common everyday guys here. They still knew that Elias was supposed to make an appearance. So it begs to wonder, could he actually be one of these? Now, let's look at a couple of things that tie Elias or Elijah to some of these things that are going to happen. What did we read about over here? Verse number 5 of chapter 11. "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. That sounds pretty familiar to a couple of guys, doesn't it? One being Elijah. 1 Kings chapter number 17 and verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Shut heaven up. Wow, it's exactly what happens in the book of Revelation. It doesn't mean somebody else couldn't do the same thing. Don't get me wrong. God can perform any kind of miracle he wants to with anybody he wants to. It's just strange when we already see scriptures in Malachi tying Elias to an appearance before the terrible day of the Lord. Then we read here the exact same wording of the miracles that are going to be performed. We're not going to take time for the sake of time to read a lot of this, but I'm going to give you the scriptures so you can look them up yourself. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37 and 38, fire coming down and consuming. Another passage of scripture which a lot of times we forget about, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. And what those scriptures talk about are three different groups of captains with men of 50 in their soldiers. They're coming up there to get Elijah. He's sitting up here on Mount Carmel, and they're going to go up here and get him. And they go up to get him, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys all them. All right, now let's read, that's Elisha, I think, isn't it? Or is it? Yeah, that's Elisha. But you see the consistent miracles. All right, now let's look at Moses real quick. I want to get through these guys before we get done, if I can. Moses has the plagues. He represents the law. We talked about him representing the law. We talk about Elijah representing the prophets. A passage of scripture in Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 through 7, I think is very interesting, and we've talked about it before. It said, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Well, it said that he died. So he died, okay. It said that the Lord, there in the land of Moab, according to the Lord, and he buried him in a valley. So we're talking about the Lord burying him in the valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But it says, no man knoweth of the sepulcher unto this day. So God placed the body of Moses somewhere that nobody knew for a reason. Nobody knows where it's at. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. And this is what gets me. It said, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So, you know, when somebody gets older, in the Old Testament, we'll see a reference to their eyes waxed dim, which means it's almost like a light about to go out on a candle. The wick's not very big, and it's just putting out a little bit of light. So that's kind of a phrase that it's almost extinguished. So they would say his eyes are waxing dim, meaning he's getting older, he's getting more feeble, and he's at the point of death. But what we see here is it said that when Moses died, his eyes did not wax dim, nor his natural force abated. For him to be 120 years old, he was strong, he was healthy, he was a picture of health, but yet it said he died. So, and I've often wondered, wow, a man fit and strong, even for his age, that had so much more to do and such a pivotal piece in God's plan, how does he just die? Did God kill him? You know, I wonder these things. What happened? What happened here? God, tell me what happened. But God's not going to tell me because it's not important for me to know that. So is it that Moses may have actually died, but he still had more to do, that he wasn't done with him? I don't know. So it kind of makes me wonder, is Moses one of those? And keep in mind as well that Satan tried to battle with the angels over where the body of Moses was at. Where did God bury the body? Why in the world would Satan want to know where the body? He knows where the body of most of the other old saints and patriarchs that have died are at. They're over there in Jerusalem. A lot of them are buried over there. He knows where. Why is Moses so different? Did he know something that we don't know? Does he have insight? Does he think, wow, if I get a hold of that body, I can perhaps prevent something else from happening? We don't know. So anyway, food for thought on Moses, and it gives us some things to consider. Here's another passage of Scripture that I think brings Moses and Elijah to the forefront of the picture. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 through 31. It came to pass eight days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray, talking about Jesus. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, these very two guys, who appeared, listen to this, who appeared in glory, and spake of these, of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So when Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he rose up off the ground, and he turned into what he's going to appear when he was in his glorified body. He transformed into that glorified body. Moses and Elijah appeared one on each side of him, and they were talking about his death. Okay, now that's kind of strange. Why? Those two guys, out of everybody else that could have been there to talk to him about that, why did he choose those two? Well, we agree, a lot of people do, that it's because Moses is symbolic of the law, that you know Elijah is symbolic of the prophets. And when you bring these two together, you have the complete package of what Israel is all about, and what God's relationship to Israel is all about. So for these two men to be standing one on either side, it kind of confirms to Peter, James, and John that Christ is not only Jesus that they know now and the Son of God, but he is the Son of God, and Moses and Elijah know him, that this connects. We've been confused for years then is what, you know, Peter, James, and John were able to confirm the fact. We as Hebrews have been confused for years about this. We missed it. Moses and Elijah were trying to point him out to us, and we missed him. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 is an interesting verse of Scripture that goes with that as well. Jesus said, "Think not that I'm come." Listen to what he says. "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets." Who is that? Moses and Elijah. "Think that I've not come to destroy what the law brought or what the prophets brought," and Elijah being the father of those. "I am not come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill those things. I've come to bring all those things back together again." So when I think about it to this point, and I've got one more that I want to share with you, and then we'll stop right here. Moses and Elijah are great prospects to be those two guys, because if you're trying to present the message of Christ being the Son of the living God, the only way into salvation, and the kingdom coming, if you want to preach this message, you could have Peter and John to be resurrected there, James to be resurrected there, and it would be obvious that they're making a connection and a point to Christ. But if you bring somebody out of the Old Testament, which the father of the law, the father of the prophets, to come and proclaim that connection to Jesus Christ, that literally, and so where are they going to be preaching at? Right in front of the temple. So that is going to be able to tie everything together. All right, the last I want to read to you here, and then we'll quit. A couple of other names to throw out. I'm not saying that I believe their prospects to be these two, but it ties their names together. Zerubbabel and Joshua, who built the second temple after it was destroyed. When they came out of captivity and they rebuilt the temple, let's look all the way back to Zechariah chapter number 4 and verse number, gosh, this is a lot of reading. I'm going to read a little bit of it, but you go research it yourself. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1 through 14. I'm going to read a few of the first verses. "And the angel talked with me and came again and waked me as a man that is waking out of a sleep. And he said unto me, 'What seest thou?' And I said, 'I've looked, and behold, a candlestick of gold, a bowl upon top of it, is seven lamps thereon, seven pipes of the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees.'" He talked about these being olives as well. "One upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side. So I answered and spake the angel and talked to me, saying, 'What are these?' The angel talked with me and answered and said to me, 'Knowest thou not what these be?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he answered and spake unto me, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstones thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. So finished reading that, it ties the man Zerubbabel, who was like the governor of the time. Joshua was being the priest at the time when they rebuilt the temple when they came out of captivity. So when we get over here and he's reading about these two in Revelation 11 and verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks before the God of the earth. So we see that connection of tying. If it's not the person of Zerubbabel and Joshua, it is the spirit of these men and that what they were coming to perform. They were coming to build the temple, and what God is saying is nothing is going to stand in the way of me building my temple. I'm going to get her done. So also read Zechariah chapter number 3 and verse number 1 through 3, and you'll see some tie-in there with Joshua as well. They were in sackcloth, the Bible says. This is obviously a sign of mourning, a sign of grief, and all kind of references to being in sackcloth. And here's the important thing to take from these witnesses. We've had a lot of fun dissecting who we think they might be, and you know what? That's not even really the most important thing, is it? Who they are, we always want to know the things we don't know, but if we try to worry so much about the things we don't know, we're going to miss what's really important. And here's what's really important, and this is what I want to close with. It's fun to speculate who they might be, and it's good to study the Word of God to show ourselves approved, so it's good to search, it's good to dig. But here's the most important thing, not who are they, but why are they here? That's what's important. What is the purpose of these men? The purpose of these men coming is to, here's the purpose, is to proclaim Christ, Jesus, as the Son of the living God, and to expose the Antichrist to be exactly who he is, the Antichrist. That's the message, and that's the important thing. I don't care who it is that's preaching. I'm thankful that God's going to send those witnesses down to share. Romans 1:20, and we'll close with this. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And I think that's the point, is God is going to leave mankind without excuse. If you reject him, you reject him by choice.